I want to spend some time this morning considering the conversion of an Ethiopian. This is a story that we are all familiar with. We've all read and studied it. It's one of those things that we look at and we consider when we start talking about converting people. Whenever we talk about baptism and obedience to the will of God, we turn to this passage and call from various points that are made here. When we talk about our need to confess Christ, not only do we look at Romans chapter 10, but we look here in Acts chapter 8 because of the great confession that is recorded here. And so it's not something that we've never heard of. It's something we're familiar with. But I want to touch on a couple of things about this conversion that I think are helpful to us, not just in our own lives, but in our looking at some attitudes that some others have toward conversion and some of the things that are necessary in regards to conversion, especially so that we can turn to these things for our own study, our own understanding, and when we're talking to other people about the gospel of Christ and trying to convert people to the Lord, we can have these things in mind and keep them close within us. One of the first things that stands out when we consider this story of the conversion of this Ethiopian is the fact that the Holy Spirit was intimately involved in this conversion. Not in the manner that so many people tend to think about when they think about the Holy Spirit being involved in conversion, but He certainly was involved very closely with the things that were happening here with Philip and the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this instance. As we noted there in verse 25, this takes place immediately after the spreading of the gospel in the cities of Samaria and roundabout, where we have the story of Simon the sorcerer and those things taking place. And we have Peter and John coming down, and we see that as they went back toward Jerusalem, they continued to preach and teach the gospel in Samaria. And this is a fulfillment of those statements over in Acts chapter 1 that are a reminder to us that they were to start in Jerusalem and move into Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. But while they were doing that, the Holy Spirit came to Philip and said, "I got a job for you." And I didn't put a map up here, but I hope you can remember in your mind that Samaria is on the north side of Jerusalem, kind of northwest a little bit maybe. The road to Gaza is down toward Egypt. So the road from Jerusalem to Gaza is on the south side of Jerusalem. And I think that's important for us to note because Philip was in Samaria, and the Spirit said, "Philip, you go to the road that leads to Gaza." Now, Philip didn't have a car to jump into and drive down there, so he had some time involved in getting there. I didn't look at the exact distances, but it wasn't something he could do in just a little bit of time. He might walk it faster than we would walk because he was more used to walking than we are today. But it's not something that he would have just done on a spur of the moment. He was sent by the Spirit from Samaria to meet this man on a road leading out of Jerusalem. Philip did not have any idea where this man was in Jerusalem, didn't know who this guy was, for one thing, didn't know how far along the road he had gone. And I mention that because here's where we see the work of the Spirit. He informed Philip in sufficient time that Philip could get from Samaria to wherever the Ethiopian was on the road to Gaza, at the point at which the Ethiopian was reading a passage from Isaiah 53. And I think that's a point we don't often note in this story. There's the Spirit working in the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. He sent a teacher. Jesus is our mediator and our spokesman from God, but He used the Spirit to reveal and confirm the Word. As we studied, when we studied the life of Christ while He was here on earth, He used the power of God to demonstrate that He was from God. And the promises were made to the apostles that they would receive the Spirit and it would guide them all the things both that He had already taught them and the things addition to that that they needed to know in order to spread the gospel. In verse 5 and 6 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, we read the Apostle Paul telling Timothy there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. And passage in Hebrews chapter 1 that we're familiar with, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Well, I might have done better just trying to quote that. I keep stumbling over the old King James while I read from the New American Standard here. But these passages remind us that Jesus is the one that gave us the Word of God. But Jesus, as we mentioned, told his apostles and tells us through Scripture that that Word was going to come through the Spirit. That when Jesus ascended back to the Father, he was going to have God send a helper, an instructor, a comforter is one of the terms that's used in regards to this as well. But when the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you, John 14:26, and chapter 15, verse 26, when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. The Spirit is at work in converting the world, because he's the one who brought the Word to mankind at the direction of the Father, from the request of the mediator. Jesus said, Father, send that Spirit to give them the Word. So, here is how the Spirit works in converting mankind, through giving us the Word that will save us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul says, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Here, the Apostle Paul makes a comparison of sorts between the Spirit of God and that inward part of us who really knows who we are. However we want to try to describe it, Paul uses the spirit of man here to describe it. Some folks refer to it as the soul. Sometimes we talk about it as the mind or the intellectual part, the reasoning, those sort of things. Those terms are used to describe. That's what truly knows who I am. That's really who I am. Paul makes the comparison between that and the Spirit, because the Spirit knows God. And therefore, it's what reveals the Word. It was through the Spirit that Paul received the Word. It was through the Spirit that the inspired writers and speakers of the first century church received the Word. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonian brethren, he said, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. The Word came with the Spirit. What we have here is an instance of the Spirit using a man to deliver that word. Sometimes the Spirit would use angels from time to time. That was used. In fact, that's the case on over in Acts chapter 10. If we were to go over there and read the story of Cornelius, it was an angel or a messenger of God that told Cornelius, you need to go get Peter. And it was an angel or a messenger of God, or God through a vision, that told Peter, Peter, you need to go with Cornelius' men. There again, we see the Spirit at work in converting Cornelius and his household. But he did so through the avenue of men delivering the word. For just a minute, consider. Think about some of y'all are better at logistics than I would be. Think about the things that would be involved in telling somebody when they needed to leave and which way they needed to go in order for them to get from Little Rock to, say, South Malvern, and be right there at the corner of Main and Mill Street by the gymnasium at the high school, where they would meet somebody that was traveling up Highway 67 and going to the high school. What would be involved in making sure that happened at the same time? So that as they came up, and not only that, not only did they meet there, but at that very time, the person coming up from Arkadelphia was singing the last few verses of the Malvern Alma Mater. That's the kind of situation we've got with Philip meeting the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, say that, let your thought process work a little more. Could a being that had the ability and power to make that connection, did he not have the ability and power to just put the word in the mind of that Ethiopian eunuch? Well, certainly he did. It's the same Spirit that put the word in the mind of the apostles when they stood there at the temple and proclaimed the gospel of Christ on the day of Pentecost. If the Spirit was ever going to work directly on the minds of men to convert them, here's a situation where it would have been advantageous to do so. I think the fact that the Spirit said, Philip, you leave Samaria and go meet this guy down on the road to Gaza, is a reminder to us the Spirit works through men in spreading the gospel. Preachers and teachers of the gospel. And I say preachers and teachers, so I'll make sure we don't leave out, you know, just the guy that comes knocking on the door and says, hey, I want to tell you about Jesus. That's a teacher. That's how the Spirit works in conversion. It's what Jesus promised in John 16 and verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. And He will speak. He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak and He will disclose to you what is to come. Then you as the apostles. He will tell you. And then your responsibility is to tell everybody else. In Acts chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, we referenced these verses just a moment ago, or verses surrounding them. He gathered the apostles together. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which He said, you heard from Me, for John baptized with water, but you would be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And as we studied when we continued on into the book, of chapter 2 of the book of Acts, that action was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came upon the apostles while they were preaching the gospel to that crowd. Or just before they started preaching the gospel, I should say. It was fulfilled. They received the word. And then they took the great commission that we read of in Matthew chapter 28 and over in Mark chapter 16 and the latter parts of Luke and here in the first part of the book of Acts, and they went and they preached the gospel to every creature, beginning in Jerusalem, then Judea, and here we see them in Samaria. The Spirit works through men. The Holy Spirit directed Philip to this man. And especially with some of the ideas that are in our world today about how the Spirit or God works directly on the mind of men, I don't think we can overemphasize that point. Now, the Spirit is not going to come to you in a still small voice while you're walking through the mall someday and say, hey, there's somebody on that leg of the mall that needs to hear the gospel. He's got his Bible out, or he's having a big problem and he needs you to go down there and instruct him. He doesn't have to do that. Because the Spirit has already told us through the written word that we're to be on the lookout for such things. That we're to be living our life in such a way that when people have questions and concerns and they see us, they can see in us that we might be able to help. Or we've read and studied in the Word where we have the same responsibility that was given to the apostles to go and spread the gospel throughout all the world, beginning at home. I've got to get a whisper from the Spirit to go down here and teach this guy. But the Word's told us to do that. And it's still the Spirit working and delivering the Word through human agency. Here's another thing about this conversion that we need to note. More often than not, when we make this point, we use the conversion of Cornelius. We go over to Acts chapter 10 and we read about how Cornelius was a very religious man. He gave alms and he prayed to God and all of these sort of things. But don't forget, this guy was religious as well. In fact, there's probably some in the world that when they look at the actions of the Ethiopian eunuch, they would say he was a little bit overzealous. Because he rode his chariot all the way from Egypt up to Jerusalem for the purpose of worshiping in Jerusalem. He made a pilgrimage. I don't know exactly what his ideas were, how converted he was to Judaism, how close he was. Maybe it was a passing fancy, but the indication is from what is said here, he was a man who knew God. He was a man who was concerned about God and wanted to know about God. He was what we would call today a religious man. And I think we can say that safely, because of what we see described in his actions. He was riding down the road in his chariot, reading from the Word of God. Yet he was lost. He was lost. Because he didn't know enough. He wasn't fully informed. As we pointed out before, the one who desires to know could learn of Christ through the Old Testament scriptures. But until he heard the gospel of Christ and how those connections were made and what was required of him in order to be obedient to that gospel, he could not be saved. But he was religious. And certainly we recognize that being religious is not sufficient. Jesus said, "In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments or precepts of men." The Jews were very religious. But they weren't pleasing in the sight of God. In fact, as we noted this morning in the letter written to the church at Philadelphia, some of them, even though they were still counted as Jews, they were religious in that they were referred to as a synagogue of Satan. Because their religion was in vain. Paul wrote of such in Romans chapter 10. He said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to my God for Israel is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God." They're zealous. They're religious. But not in accordance with knowledge. "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." They're religious, but they're not righteous in God's sight. Because it's their own righteousness. It's their own ideas. "If anyone thinks himself to be religious, yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless." James makes it a little more pointed there. James chapter 1 and verse 25. You read in the book of James, he says, "If we keep the whole law, yet offend in one point." And I know he's referencing those who were wanting to keep the whole law. He said, "If we offend in one point, we've offended the whole law." The principle applies to the law of God, especially when we look at it in light of what he just said in this verse. The man who thinks he's religious but can't keep his tongue, his religion's in vain. You can be very religious and still be wrong. As we have learned from the previous letters to the seven churches, you can be very zealous and religious and think you're doing a whole lot, yet be lost in God's sight, both as individual and as congregation. But our point here is, here's a man who was religious, but he was not saved. I think we can make the application to us, and we need to understand that. But more for our purposes this morning, he needed salvation. We read of Lydia in Acts chapter 16 from the city of Thyatira. She was a seller in purple fabrics, and she was a worshiper of God. In fact, she was gathered with some others on the riverbank outside of Philippi, and it was known that they were there because Paul found out about it and went there. But she listened to the words that Paul spoke, and because she had an open heart, she responded to those things, and she was obedient, her and her household, and she was saved. Before that time, she was not. She was just a worshiper of God. She was religious. She was lost. Just like Cornelius. Just like the Ethiopian eunuch here. Just like those on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached that sermon. When they heard what Peter had to say, they cried out there in verse 37, "Brethren, what shall we do?" They were religious. They were worshipers of God. They were devoted to serving God. They had desire to please God. And so they recognized their need and they made the adjustments. Here we find another one in the same situation. The Ethiopian eunuch was a religious man. How he knew about Judaism, I don't know. Except it had been spread throughout much of the known world at that time. He came to worship God in Jerusalem. He knew the significance and the importance of those things. But he needed something else. He needed Philip to come and preach to him the gospel. Religious is not sufficient for salvation. Notice exactly what it is that Philip preached to this man from Ethiopia. He preached Jesus. If we go back to the beginning of Acts chapter 8 and we find Philip there in the city and regions around about Samaria, we find in verse 4, he says, "Therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them." Here, Luke makes the connection between preaching the word and preaching Christ. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthian brethren, said, "I preach the gospel to you. I preach to you that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified, was buried, and arose in full accordance with all the prophecies of the Scripture. I preach the word to you." He tells us that he preached the same thing in every place that he went. And the verse we looked at just a moment ago, he preached the word of God to the brethren in Thessalonica, and they accepted it not as the words of men, but as the very words of God. What did he preach there? He preached Jesus. What did he preach about Jesus? His death, burial, and his resurrection. The connection that is made there with the verses that this Ethiopian was reading, Isaiah chapter 53. Maybe that's one of the passages you turn to sometimes when you're trying to keep your mind directed for the Lord's Supper, because it's a reminder of the prophecies of Christ and what he would do and how he innocently came before and was quiet as he was judged and put to death for our sins. That's where he was reading. And Philip started there and preached to him Jesus. And in preaching into him Jesus, he had to have preached more than just the fact that Jesus was buried and rose again after his crucifixion. He had to have preached more than just the fact that Jesus was the Son of God. Because we find as we continue reading through that story that while he was speaking, the Ethiopian eunuch noticed there was some water over there, and he said, "Here's water. What keeps me from being baptized?" In preaching Jesus, he had to preach baptism. And he do like the Apostle Paul did over the Roman letter and talk about how we were buried with Christ and raised with him through baptism. Or over in the letter to the brethren in Colossae about how they were to put to death the old man and to rise up a new creature. Did he make those sort of... I don't know. But in preaching Jesus, he preached baptism. There used to be a phrase a few years back. Wait, I may have to use a word different than few. A lot of years back. Preach the man and not the plan. Well, if Philip preached the man and not the plan, how did the Ethiopian eunuch know about baptism? Preaching the man is preaching the plan, because the man is the plan. You can't preach Jesus without preaching the salvation of our sins through baptism and contact with his blood. It's not possible. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." And because of other passages we have read from time to time, we can make that connection between putting to death the old man and baptism. And how we are now a new creature. We're alive in Christ, that Spirit of life. Because we are now in Christ through obedience to his word. He preached the fulfillment of the prophecy. He preached the distinction between the things that were in the old law and the promises of Christ and the things of the law of Christ that were the fulfillment of that law. Just like Jesus did on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Just like Paul told Timothy, the scriptures that you have known from your youth will build you up and strengthen you and guide you. They are inspired of God, and they're profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, for all the things that a man needs so he might be perfect and complete in serving God. He preached Jesus. His death, his burial, his resurrection, and all the things associated with it. And just like those on the day of Pentecost, and those in the city of Samaria before, and those in the city of Jerusalem as the apostles preached, those who heard Stephen and gave attention to his word, when they heard the message of Jesus, they said, "How do I get right?" Okay, the Ethiopian didn't use those words, but that's what he said. Here's water. What's keeping me from being baptized? He saw the need of preaching Jesus. Well, we don't particularly have a point on this little part. We're going to take just a moment there. That baptism was an immersion in water. The water that they went down into was big enough for both of them to go into. The text is very clear. It wasn't just the Ethiopian that went down there. Philip went with him. They went down into the water. They came up out of the water. As I'm sure you've had presented to you before in other lessons about baptism being immersion and not sprinkling. They didn't have to go down in the water to get water to sprinkle. They went down into the water so that he could be immersed. He could be buried with Christ and rise up a new creature. Up until that point, the Ethiopian understood that he still had something to do. Now, when he started out from Jerusalem after worshiping, he may not have known there's something else I need to do. But as soon as Philip came up to him and started talking to him about that passage, I'm convinced that there was, like in the mind of anyone else, that process that started happening of, hey, wait a minute. Maybe there's more that I didn't know. And as Philip began to preach and talk about these things, it became clear to him that there was something that he needed. brings us to our final point. He was not satisfied and assured until after he took action. Think about that for a minute. This guy has been worshiping God in Jerusalem. He's traveling down the road, and some guy, some random fellow he's never seen, doesn't know anything about, comes running up beside his chariot and hears him reading from the prophet Isaiah and says, "Hey, do you understand all that?" He says, "No, come up here and talk to me about it." And this guy starts telling him about a Savior that died for his sins. About a guy who is the Son of God, who came down here and lived a perfect life on earth and allowed himself to be put to death in one of the cruelest deaths that man knew. For you, Mr. Ethiopian. He died for you. And he began to hear these things and to accept them into his mind. And he believed on Jesus. Think he did? Well, what did he say? He said, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." He believed on Jesus. But there was still no rejoicing. There are many in our world today that would have us understand that at the point that you believe in Jesus, you're good. You're fine. He pointed out there's water. What keeps me from being baptized? Philip said, "If you believe, you may." He said, "I believe. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." And at that point, the great majority of the religious world in our society today, if they even had to go that far, they would say, "That guy's saved. Fantastic. Glad to have you, brother. Welcome to the fold." That's not what we see, do we? It was after that that he stopped the chariot. He stopped the chariot. That's a decisive action. If you've ever ridden in a horse and buggy, you know what it takes to stop something like that. He stopped the chariot. He got down out of the chariot. In fact, the way the text reads, it seems like the Ethiopian eunuch got out and headed down into the water, and Philip had to catch up with him. And he was buried in baptism. He rose up out of that watery grave, and he came back. And he got into that chariot. And then Philip was called away by the Spirit, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now, when was he saved? Well, he didn't think he was saved when he was believed, when he believed, because he went on and stopped the chariot. He understood baptism had something to do with him being saved. It wasn't enough to believe. He had to take action on that. And he did. It was after his baptism that he understood that he had remission of his sins, that his sins had been washed away, that the blood of Jesus Christ had cleansed him from his wickedness and sin. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Those who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death. Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised up from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. He had assurance of his salvation when he did everything that was expected of him in accordance with the plan that Philip had taught him as he preached unto him Jesus.
the Ethiopian eunuch was saved through the work of the Holy Spirit. Cindy, Philip, to preach the gospel. He was saved because Jesus was preached. Even though he was a religious man, he learned there was more to it than that. Through the preaching of Jesus, he submitted himself to that plan. Thereby had his sins washed away and became a child of God, added to the list of faith throughout the ages. You know that's the last thing we ever hear about that guy? We never hear about the Ethiopian eunuch, as far as I know, in Scripture. But we do know through history that there were Christians in Egypt in the days, the first part of the, or the latter part of that century. There were Christians scattered throughout the continent of Africa, as a matter of fact. Maybe he had something to do with that. What we do know from him is God works through the Spirit on men in the Word and complete obedience to the plan of God through Jesus Christ is what it takes to be pleasing in His sight. You've taken those steps in the past. You've confessed your Savior as the Son of God. You have been, if you have been buried in baptism so that you might be free from your sins, you're saved. As long as you remain faithful to God. Ethiopian eunuch tells us nothing about remaining faithful. There are other stories that tell us about that. We go back earlier in the chapter and read about Simon the sorcerer. He failed very quickly. He was told that you need to repent and pray to God and ask Him to forgive. Just like John tells us in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins to God, God will forgive us our sins. Wipe them away as if they've never been. Because we have that avenue of Christ through which we can go to God in prayer and seek such forgiveness. The one who has not been buried in Christ is not in Christ and does not have Christ to go to God. He needs to come to Christ through obedience to the Lord. Never been buried in baptism in order to receive the forgiveness of your sins. We urge you to do so. So you can be in Christ. You can put to death the old man and rise anew and hope of eternity with God. You can go away rejoicing in your salvation. We can assist you this morning. Come and let your desire be known.